Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and illumination. Father, how grateful we are to You for Your incredible works on behalf of Your people. I pray, Father, that by Your power, You would help us to be diligent covenant keepers, that we might continue to experience the blessing of God on our ways. We thank You for the measure of blessing that You've poured out on us, even this past week. We thank You for the provisions You have made for us. We thank You for the protections that You have given us. We thank You for the faith that You have kept alive in our hearts. We thank You for this good ruling on behalf of Gibson's Bakery. And as we come now once again this week to open Your Word together, to peer into this infinite well from which springs eternal life, I pray, Lord, that You would draw out both new things and old for us, things, truths that we may already know, but that You would refresh us with those things in a new way, that it would be living waters to us. And new things, Lord, new considerations, that we might continue to grow in our love for and our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for that to happen, Lord, I pray again that You would do that work that we are dependent on You to do, that God the Holy Spirit would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, and our ears, which have been deafened by sin, our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might hear and see and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning through His Word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue making our way through the book of Revelation, I'd ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 16. This morning we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 16. I would ask for you to follow along as I read out loud. The Apostle John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." Now, compare this, if you would, to Revelation 10. And skipping down to verse 5, we read, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." As John is building on the Exodus imagery, as he's building on the imagery of the plagues that God began to pour out on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he builds on that, he extends it, he intensifies that imagery in these passages and in such an obvious and prominent way in his vision. And why is that? But because Egypt typifies for us the boastful pride of life that possesses every heart coming into this world. Every little child is, every infant is born into this world with this incredible, boastful pride of life. That's what Egypt typifies. While Israel typifies the humiliation that's necessary to break that pride of life in order that a person would be able to see their sin, able to admit their sin, able to acknowledge and own their sin in order that they would repent of their sin. This is an incredible thing, is it not, dear ones? That Israel had to be subjected to that incredibly harsh labor under the tyrannical rule of the pharaohs of Egypt in order that they would be reduced to such a state, such a condition of abject humiliation that they would finally be able to recognize their own sin in the light of God's incredible holiness. This is such a dreadful testimony regarding the condition of depraved man. Such is the nature of our depravity. But as in the Egypt imagery, the wrath of God had been slumbering for a while God worked that humiliation in His people, the Israelites, after a while, after it slumbered for a time, actually for 400 years, God awakened that wrath. He awakened from that slumber. He awakened and He poured out His wrath, directing it fully against the perpetrators of the very ones He used to enact humiliation on His people. And that's how God does it. Why? Because as I keep telling you, God uses second causes. Always. After He finished the work of creation, God no longer brings things into existence ex nihilo, but He works always and only through those things that He brought into existence. Second causes. The time for enduring the boasting of the wicked is demonstrated by John to be over, even as eventually that day, that sun set on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Eventually, the enduring patience of God reached its end. It reached its limit. And then I heard a loud voice from the temple, John says, saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." Again, as in the last chapter, we see this pronouncement proceeding from the heart, the very center, the throne of the temple, the altar of God, meaning that it's directed immediately by God. This is in direct order, direct command from the God who sits on that throne, from the judgment throne, meaning that it's directed immediately by God, only carried out through, via the second causes of His holy angels. And not only are these bowls being poured out by the second causes of the angels, but they're called to be poured out by second causes, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints of God, as they called on God to avenge the atrocities committed against them by the workers of iniquity, finally conclude in the commencement of the judgment of God against sin. As John wrote, remember, when I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The saints cried out for God's judgment. God answered by sending His holy angels of wrath to destroy the wicked. "Go," He says, "and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on earth." Now here we see it. We see the angels pictured as ministering agents. They're ministering agents of God. They're all around the altar of God, positioned so that they can quickly carry out the commands of God. They are His agents, His holy angels. And as God gave directions to the priests in Moses' day, to the Levitical priests to minister the sacrifices on behalf of the people, one of the things they were bid to do, those Levitical priests, was to pour out the blood of the sacrifices on the ground in order to propitiate the wrath of God. Look with me, if you would, at Leviticus chapter 4. What we're reading in Revelation is the picture in heaven of which the picture in Leviticus is a type of. Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, And does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as a sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, the kidneys, the fat that's on them by the flanks, the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide, flesh, heads, legs, entrails, offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands. And here we see a representative form of government, don't we? That the elders of Israel, they go and they stand and they put their hands on the bull on behalf of the entire community of the believers. And then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and he repeats the same thing that they did for the sins of the individual. And this is all for unintentional sin. It's what the priests do, and they would sprinkle some of the blood from which we take our form of baptism. That sprinkling is all that's necessary. They weren't bathing in it. They were sprinkling it. But also that the remainder of it's poured out all around the altar. And why is that? What's the point of all of this? Well, this was for the atonement of their sins. It was done ritualistically. It was done sacramentally in view of the coming sin offering of Christ. That Christ would become for us that sin offering who shed his blood on our behalf. Christ who saves us from suffering the same fate that was poured out on the bulls, the goats, the lambs. That's what's being demonstrated here. That if our sin is not paid for, we would be ripped to pieces like these offerings. You saw it. It was detailed. The description was detailed of how the priests were to cut out the kidneys, the liver, the entrails, the offal, the fat, blah, blah, blah. It was to do this because he is showing in detail the wrath of God is specific. It's specifically directed towards our sin. And the priest is saying essentially, this is what you deserve for your sin to be torn apart, to be torn asunder, and your blood spilled out. But instead, the innocent animal is being offered as a sacrifice in your place. Now, it was actually in the place of Christ it was speaking of, the coming of Christ as the final sin offering for all of men's sins. But what we see is the pouring out of the blood. That's what's happening here in this vision that John's relating to us as these angels go about the altar and begin to pour out the golden bowls, the golden vials, the golden chalices of the wrath of God on the earth for the sin that people will not repent of. The boastful pride of life. That awful, condemning, fatal sin that eventually results in the absolute, final, and eternal destruction of men because of their treachery. That's what's being shown for us as the priests ministered for the people, before the temple of God, so we see these angels doing the similar thing. We see God speaking similarly in Ezekiel 22. And skipping down to verse 23, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion, tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, and here it is again, dear ones, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, saith the Lord God. As the priests ministered before the temple with the offerings of the sin offerings, and they would cut the pieces, and they would lay it around the altar and pour out the blood, and then they would consume the rest of it outside the camp. That is a picture of the wrath of God that's coming upon sin. That is the degree, the extent, the scope to which God hates sin. And here it is, God saying essentially the same thing himself. I've poured out my indignation on them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath and recompensed their deeds on their own hands, says the Lord God. In those very familiar words of consecration that we use at the Lord's Supper, Jesus uses language of sacrifice and wrath. He says, this cup is a cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of the many. The pouring out of the blood of Christ. The pouring out in order that it would appease, it would propitiate the wrath of God. What's propitiation mean? It means the satisfaction of an appetite. Our sin created in God an appetite for justice, a demand for it that could only be appeased, it could only be satisfied by an infinite and eternal offering, which could be none other than Christ himself. We drink in remembrance of Christ, in remembrance of his absorbing the wrath of God, which otherwise would have been directed towards you and me, dear ones. What we're reading here about the angels pouring out these golden bowls of wrath on the earth, it should have been directed towards us. And it is only by the work of Christ that we now escape it. And so all of these different outpourings, these are all in the background of this vision. They stand in the background of what we're reading here in Revelation 16 of the outpouring of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went in verse 2 and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Think about how fitting this is. Think about how fitting this is, that it was fitting that this plague would be hideous, loathsome sores that broke out on their bodies. These are people who took the mark of the beast on them, and as they took the visible manifestations of the wicked one, of the beast, of the Antichrist as they took his mark on him and as they worshiped him. What that means is it's the visibly observable carrying out of those acts of wickedness. And so what God does is he marks them in their flesh with this plague, demonstrating the awfulness of their hideous deeds. They are marked with loathsome sores, it says. And again, what does it remind us of? But the Egyptian plagues, when Moses and Aaron went to stand before Pharaoh, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. So he throws these ashes up in the air, right? And it says, and it will become fine dust that settles all over Egypt. So they took these ashes from the furnace. I don't know what furnace. Seems to me it would have been fitting if it was the furnace where they baked the bricks for Pharaoh. But whatever. It took ashes from the furnace, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them towards heaven, throws these clouds of ashes into the sky, into the air, and they caused boils to break out and sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before them. Could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians, even as they were on the rest of the Egyptians. And here we see it, this distinction that God starts making between his covenant people and the covenant breakers. And why was God so angry with the Egyptians? Well, of course it was because they held God's people in cruel bondage. For sure, that's one thing. But it was also because they were idolaters. And the main idolatry that the Egyptians practiced was that they worshipped the civil authority. They worshipped the state. They worshipped Pharaoh. They were engaged in one of the earliest recorded practices of political correctness. They were state worshipers, just like so many in our day are state worshipers. So many in our day, they worship the state. They view the state as having the absolute right, or ought to have the absolute right to rule. They utterly lose sight of the fact that our elected officials rule by what? By the consent of those governed. They utterly lose sight of that. They want there to be a ruling class of elites, because if there is, then they can enact, they can initiate absolute governing rule, as long as it mirrors the perversion of those who are governed. Those who are governed love it, and they'll gladly worship such a god. And they do. For so long, the left has been gaining ground in this absolute controlling work. Have they not? They've gained control of so many areas and institutions, gaining ground, making people afraid to speak out. They've cowed and intimidated people to not say what's perfectly plain and obvious to everyone. And they want to make it a hideous crime. Racial profiling has become a crime. Are you kidding me? Of course we do that. We recognize that crimes are more likely to be committed among certain groups of individuals. Of course we do that. We judge because we're made in the image of God. We can't help it. But we can't say that. There's an incredible difference and distinction that exists between males and females. Oh, but we can't say that. Instead, they've made people afraid. People are afraid to speak out for fear of losing their jobs, for fear that the left will gang up on them. For a while, the left even had control of so many major institutions. They controlled the IRS, so that people were afraid to even identify or associate with religious or conservative causes, because that they were afraid that the IRS would target them for an audit. The left weaponized these institutions, and we see how deeply that weaponizing of these institutions has gone in our day with this incredible travesty that's occurred in the FBI. But that's why the left is so outraged in our day. They see President Trump interfering with their progress and their momentum. They see states rising up and enacting legislation to declare abortion a crime. And then they're outraged. They're outraged. And the faces of these outraged people are the face of Satan. For years, the left has been working towards accomplishing the state's absolute right to rule. And what's that about? It's all about gaining a one-world government. But they'll couch it carefully in terms that seem socially acceptable. Think about it, dear ones. That's what globalism is all about. You tell me what major industrial institutions, commercial enterprises that exist today that don't commonly, frequently use this term, this concept of globalism. Well, we're a global economy. As if it's a foregone conclusion that there is no choice. This is a bad idea, dear ones. This is all being steered and directed by a group of ultra wealthy who are involved in doing this, because if they do that, they can so work and infiltrate nations so that nations are impotent to pass any kind of laws or legislation or regulations that would interfere with global commerce. Look at how the left has come out against President Trump's tariffs against China and against Mexico. That's what this is all about. Why are they so up in arms about Britain wanting to exit the EU? Why are they so up in arms against this populist movement that exists currently in Italy? Why? Why are they so furious with Greece right now? This is why, dear ones. It's all an interference with their attempts, their efforts on behalf of Satan, whether it's knowingly or unwittingly, I can't tell you. But for sure, this is Satan's end game. Because once he gains control of the world, the problem gets so big, it gets so mammoth, that it's out of control. Now what? Now what do? We have no recourse at all, because we can't even pass local laws, laws that govern us as a nation, because they'll interfere with what? Global commerce. This is a dreadful thing, dear ones. Not a good idea. It's not been helpful. This is where Satan is attempting to drive things. He's not content with only governing some institutions or some states or some nations. No, he is intent on bringing the whole world under his control. Make the problem big enough and it will be out of control for any one particular nation to oppose. But God will never let that happen. He will never let that happen. They tried it once at Babel and look what happened. Didn't work out so good for them, did it? God will never let that happen. He interrupts those efforts, those schemes of Satan over and over again. That's what that recent ruling in favor of Gibson's was all about. It might have been on a small scale compared to what I'm talking about here in this globalism, but it was still evidence. This is evidence that God still intervenes on behalf of who? Covenant keepers. The history of man is the history of the war between covenant keepers and covenant breakers. Between those who are trying to bring about a Christendom and those who are trying to establish an anti-Christendom. One of the ways God does this, he uses natural disasters, he uses plagues, he uses wars. Wars is a huge disruptor, and wars is one of the primary ways that nations wake up to realize the need to maintain, to retain sovereign control. I mean, if everything becomes global, if we lost control of ourselves, what would we do? China would just come to rule over us. That it's their declared intention. They said it back in the 80s when they first started doing this. They said it, that they would do it through commerce, that they would come to rule over us through commerce. And they came real close. But God uses second causes. Some of you have been around long enough to remember a movement which was an incredible movement, the Christian Reconstruction movement of the 70s and the 80s. And for those of you who weren't, Christian Reconstructionism referred to a philosophy that we needed to reconstruct our culture along distinctly and decidedly Christian lines. And the way in which they intended to do that was an attempt by Christians to begin to gain control of the institutions, the various political and social institutions of our land, the same way that our enemies have, to gain control, take political office, local school boards, local economies, so on and so forth. And it was a very noble and worthy effort. Christian thinkers came to realize that what was happening to our nation, even around the world, internationally, was the mass secularization of our culture, and that it would eventually lead to our demise. And so they began to work out biblical principles in a way that they could give actual concrete direction to people, how they could fight against this. R.J. Rushdoony, Gary North, Greg Bonson, Dave Chilton, Ken Gentry, George Grant, James Jordan. These are just a few of those individuals, but they wrote voluminously, just incredibly. Their work was just absolutely, unbelievably specific, detailed, and profound in the areas that they discussed. And they applied them to every sphere of life. Individuals, families, communities, churches, economies, the military, education, politics, absolutely everything. It was an incredible moment in history. It was one of the defining reformations of modern history. Their efforts are what won us the right to homeschool. If it wasn't for their efforts, you would still be looked at as a criminal for homeschooling. They would charge you with truancy for trying to homeschool your children. Our society had come to assume that your children actually belonged to the state, because that's really what's at stake here. To whom do children belong? They belong to families? Do they belong to parents? Or do they belong to the state? The assumption, due to precedent, was that children belong to the state. That the state had control over children. And it was only because of the work of so many of these that this was turned back. It was turned away. It was not unlike the Great Reformation of the 16th century, when Luther began that reforming movement, first within the Catholic Church. He tried to reform it from within. But whenever a problem proves to be too big, too mammoth, people have no choice but to go outside, away from, or around that major institution. They have no choice. So first the movement tries to start within, then it has no choice but to move without. But we had Arthur in England, the great King Arthur, who by many historians, his kingdom is described as the kingdom of summer. What a beautiful description. Why? Because he was working out the laws of God throughout his kingdom by law. It was an incredible moment in England's history. Has never been repeated, and nothing has begun to compare to it. How about Charlemagne, who tried to resurrect the Roman Empire as the Holy Roman Empire? And he has been looked at and vilified. If you learned about him at all in your history classes in public schools, I will bet you they attempted to show him as a villain. He was an incredibly godly and pious man who himself enacted so many reforming movements throughout the world. He enacted economic reforms, education reforms, church reforms, freedoms of the press reforms, political reforms. These men understood the deceptions of Satan with his constant and unrelenting attacks, and how it is absolutely necessary for the Bible to rule in all of life, or society suffers from the plagues of God's judgment. This was what Calvin tried to do in 16th century Geneva. He tried to do the same thing. It was probably the best example of it. But like my ethics professor, Phil Kaiser, said, as he began the whole course of study, he says, I'm going to tell you this. There's a particular life and a particular lifestyle that God blesses. There is a particular life and a particular lifestyle that God curses. There it is, dear ones. The difference between covenant keeping and covenant breaking. Blessing, non-blessing. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. If he sows to please the sinful nature, from the flesh he shall reap destruction. If he sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit he'll reap eternal life. In Hebrews 12, Paul tells us, for you have not come to the mountain. You can turn there with me if you want. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. It'd probably be best if you read it with your own eyes. So you have two sensory intakes, eyes, ears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And so here we see once again, dear ones, they were afraid. The obvious appearance of this God who is able to enact vengeance is a terrifying thing. I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. It was terrifying. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid, even trembling. And if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And God said, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on earth. Dear ones, may our prayers join with the prayers of all those saints that echo down throughout all the ages who have prayed that prayer. How long, O Lord, holy and true, how long till you avenge yourself on these wicked workers of iniquity? And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? And again, God, we pray that having escaped the coming wrath of God by hiding ourselves under the outpouring of the blood of Christ, we remember, Lord, that we were deserving of that wrath and have escaped it, that we are washed by the blood of the Lamb. And I pray, Father, that we would grow bold in this, that we would speak out plainly, clearly, and boldly regarding these things, and that you would yet have mercy on our nation and turn us from this brink which we've almost stepped off of, and that you would bring about a mass reformation and revival in our nation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.